Again, I'd like to express my deep thanksgiving to the elders of this church for the privilege of participating in the conference. I have greatly profited from the ministry of my two brothers and thank the Lord that He has raised up men like them in these days. I've profited from you and my interaction with so many of you, and I do thank the Lord for this wonderful weekend that we have had together. As we come to the preaching of God's Word, let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, You who are all-powerful and glorious, and who have come to us in covenant and promised us such wonderful things in Your Word, Lord, we look unto You now as servants to their master and handmaidens to their mistress. We lift up our faces and open wide our mouths that You might fill them with good things. For Lord, You have promised to us that You would come to us in the preaching of Your Word, that You make the written Word of Scripture to be Your living Word, that Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king, does indeed speak to us in preaching. And we sit before You tonight, Lord, not to hear a man, but to hear our dear Savior, to exercise His powerful ministry among us. So we pray that in preaching, that we will know that we've had dealings with You and You with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I imagine that some of you children at one time or another have been in a large place with your parents, and maybe at the mall or at the state fair or a ball game, and you suddenly got captivated by some particular thing, a sight or a toy or something that was going on around you, and you began to watch this thing, and perhaps you began to follow away, and you forgot where you were. Suddenly, you looked up, you looked around, and there was no mommy, and there was no daddy, and you were in this big place, all alone. One time, when my son was about two or three, my wife was at the mall, and she thought he was right there beside her, and suddenly she hears this gasp from a lady beside her, and, "Look at that child!" And she looks up, and there is my son on the outside of the escalator, halfway up. Perhaps that's happened to some of you. As adults, we have an expression that kind of summarizes the experience that you have lost sight of the forest because of the trees. You've gotten so busy with one particular thing that you have lost your focus. Now, in the discussion of creation, we can do this. The purpose of our conference has been to look at the trees, to come and to consider a biblical defense of a literal sequential reading of Genesis chapter 1, and to hear from scientists who have had their minds disciplined by the Word of God how they can do good science, and we do not need to be afraid of the claims of science that run counter to the claims of Scripture. And it's important and necessary that we do this, that we come and examine the trees. But as we conclude this part of the conference, I want to remind you tonight about the forest. I want to bring you back to Genesis chapter 1 to look at it now in an overview, that we might be gripped by the beauty and glory of our God, and by what He is teaching us here, not just about the world we live, but about ourselves in response to Him in this world. Genesis 1 through 2-3 serves as the prologue to the book of Genesis. It is foundational to all that comes, not only in Genesis, but all the rest of the Bible. We've already seen how God uses the fact that He has created to establish Himself as the true God over against all other claimants to deity. Particularly here in the book of Genesis, it lays the foundation for God's covenant dealings with man. That this overview is given to us of God's creation, that He might then bring us into the Garden of Eden, where He establishes His covenant relationship with Adam, promising life to him and to the entire race that would descend from him if Adam obeyed, and threatening death if Adam disobeyed. But of course, we know that all this was a part of even the greater plan of God to bring a people to himself, not through the efforts of a mere man, but to redeem us from sin by the last Adam, who came and kept that covenant and redeemed us from the curse of God. Genesis 1 is the foundation. It is the introduction. It is the prologue to all of this, to the entirety of the Bible. And we need to keep that in mind as we would look at it tonight and at all times. Now, I'm going to do an overview tonight. I personally don't like to do overviews. I like to take a few verses of Scripture where we can kind of camp there. But I think it's important that we see the forest tonight. We particularly see that God has perfectly designed this, made this world for his dealings with man and for man to serve him. We're going to look at three things in Genesis 1. We're going to consider the initial act of creation, the perfecting work of creation, and the goal of creation. Let us first, then, in verses 1 and 2, consider the initial act of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. In these verses, God describes to us the origin and the beginning of all things. He tells us that in a second, that God himself brought into existence by the word of his power all things. In the beginning, God created. This word create, you remember, is the word that talks about the sovereign and supernatural work of God. And here we're told that God, out of nothing. Now, nothing is not something. There is simply God. Glorious, eternal God. And according to his eternal plan, God now begins the work of creation, and we're told that he creates the heavens and the earth. I believe the heavens here refer not to our starry heavens, but refer to that physically created abode of God where his throne of glory resides, and all that is there, all of the angels. And here we have the creation of the place where God manifests his gracious presence. Earth, then, in contrast to that, really includes everything that we find in the rest of Genesis chapter 1. For you will note that even our starry heavens has been made from the matter of that initial pile at creation. So God describes here his first act. I personally believe this was the first act on the first day. There's nothing in the text that would push us that direction. There could have been indeed some time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:1 and 2 and the shaping of this. But I believe that we have here the first act of the first day of creation. Now, this mass that God created is described for us in verse 2 as a watery, chaotic, uninhabitable, dark pile of stuff. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. This is the stuff out of which God will complete his work of creation. He has made all things out of nothing, in that he made the perfect heaven, and he's made all of the building materials with which he then will complete his work of creation. We could use the analogy of an architect and a contractor. The architect plans the great building that he intends to build. The contractor then, according to the plan, shall assemble his materials. And what we have in Genesis 1:2 is a description of God's building materials. Not likely stuff for what he's going to do with it, but exactly what he's chosen in his own wisdom to use in order to point to his own glory. And so here it is. By His Word, He brings the stuff into existence. Now, its first act is simply that of a building supply. It is all of the raw materials out of which He shall then perfect His creation. Thus, the description of it being unformed and uninhabited and dark. As we saw this afternoon, not that this was in itself something as a cause of sin. It's simply the first step in a glorious creation. And then we see the work of the Spirit. For nothing that is created can exist by itself. Ever. And thus, as God has created this pile of stuff, we have this beautiful imagery of the Spirit of God brooding. Perhaps the figure is of a hen on her eggs, generating heat and light and seeking to bring forth life. But it's a beautiful picture now of God's protection and God's holding all things together from the very beginning of creation. And that's what's given to us in Genesis 1, 1, 2. And look what it teaches us about God as we think of this initial act of creation. It tells us something about who He is. Here the Bible uses the word Elohim. It's a word that describes strength and power. And every time in the Bible you get a new name of God, and obviously it's a new name of God, it's the first verse of the Bible, there's always an act, isn't there, that illustrates that name. You ever thought about that? In chapter 2, we'll meet the name Jehovah, and we see God entering into covenant. At Mount Sinai, He comes and explains that name, Yahweh, in the symbol of a burning bush that shows the God who is self-dependent and eternal. But here, He's Elohim. And what better way is there to describe the power of God than the fact He willed into existence every single thing that would exist? This, my friends, is your God. This is the beautiful, powerful God. The God who created all things is the God that can take care of everything in your life. Every problem, every trial, every apparently insurmountable difficulty. This is Elohim, the creator of heaven and earth, who does not grow weary or tired. But we also learn here that He is eternal. Because in the beginning, He created. And thus there's a contrast implied. He existed before the beginning. For in Him there is no beginning. But for everything else, there is a beginning that is found only in Him. And thus He is transcendent. He is eternal. He is infinite. And thus He stands, in one sense, apart from His creation. And we need to grasp this. We must let God be God. And thus that glorious concept of the creator and the creature. And that there is a divide there. God alone is creator, and you and I are creature. And we then must submit to Him. And must remember our creaturely status. That He alone is eternal God. And then as we are brought into creation so abruptly here with no defense of God, and that was pointed out earlier, He doesn't take time to explain Himself. He simply asserts Himself. Because having made us in His image, He has given each of us the knowledge of Himself in our hearts. And thus when He declares in the beginning God, every single being knows in his heart of hearts that indeed there is a God who made me and everybody else. But notice as well that, particularly as we read this from the light of rest of the Bible and the New Testament, that we already, in the first two verses of the Bible, have an intimation of the Trinity. The name God is in the plural. Later in verse 26, he will say, "Let us make man in our image." He's not talking to angels. They don't bear his image in the way that you and I do. And then that's enforced here. In verse 3, when we read of God speaking, and the Gospel of John tells us that it was God the Son who spoke. He is the Creator. And then, of course, we see here the Holy Spirit holding things together and generating life. And thus, in this introduction to creation is an introduction to God in His greatness, in His eternity, in His triunity, at least implied. And in that, something of how God works, you see. For even in creation, we find that the Father is the one who plans. He is the architect. And the Son is the contractor. He is the one who, by creative power, commands things to come into existence. And the Spirit is the energizer. He is the one who preserves and gives life and shapes and brings to perfection. Does that remind you of another great work of God? Redemption, you see. For God has chosen a people from before the foundation of the earth. And God the Son, the Word of God, came to proclaim the Word of God and to provide redemption for those people. And now He speaks life to us through His Spirit, who indeed has kept us from being destroyed by sin and Satan until that day He brings us to Himself. And so we see the parallel. And we then are also reminded how we began. We began like this mass of unformed, unfilled, and dark material. God in His wisdom did not make us perfect at the moment of our conversion, did He? You well know that, don't you? As do I. We know the struggles with sinful patterns and of relating and of declensions. But just as in this text, we'll see that God inexorably brings everything to perfection. We then are encouraged to be reminded that He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. You see that? So we immediately are faced with the beauty and glory of our God. The first two verses, as we are taught in this initial act of creation, that God, by the word of His power, brought into existence all things out of nothing. It brings us then to the crux of the chapter, and that which I call the perfecting work of creation. For what we see here then is God taking that initial work as it came forth from Him by His Spirit, bringing it to be an environment suitable for inhabitants, by removing the dark, by creating the environment, and then by placing the inhabitants in it. Now, in explaining this, Moses adopts another formula, much more powerful and pervasive than the parallels of days 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. It's a five-fold formula that is used fairly consistently with each of the 6 days. For the work of each day is described by this five-fold formula that we will call the act of creation, the declaration of fulfillment, the statement of purpose, the expression of delight, and the indication of time. Of course, the first thing that we note here is the act of creation, which in each event is described in a twofold manner. We get the word of creation, and that is then complemented with the particular works of creation. But again, it's this, the word that predominates as we read this chapter, isn't it? As we read time and again, "And God said," and by commandment, He then shaped out of that initial mass the particular thing that He was going to form. 8 fiat acts of God. And in them, we see the description of the creation of all things. God created light. And with light, we understand the entire energy field. On day two, God created the firmament and the sky, not the heavens. They were already created. And He placed then on the outer reaches of what we would call outer space, water. Now, we don't know what that water is or where it is, but it's quite easy to understand that if we live in a finite universe, that the very edge of the universe is water. And we do remember when we get those descriptions of heaven, which is separated now from our firmament, although a created place, that there is a sea of glass, a sea like water. And that perhaps indeed that water that is above the firmament is the water that separates the heaven of heavens from the starry heavens. And of course, our immediate sky. On day three, by His commandment, God creates the earth and the seas and the plants. On day four, by His word, He creates all the heavenly bodies. On day five, He creates the fish and fowl. And on day six, all of the land animals, and then the crowning act of creation, man. Eight commandments, all bringing about that which God had foreordained. Now, in order to emphasize that the Word of God accomplished these things, each act of creation is further expressed to us by specific works. And these are expressed in a number of ways. We have, in the first place, the use of the word create that we have in verse 1. Bara, God created. It's interesting. If you take verse 1 as the beginning of day 1, bara is used for the creation that begins the process of all inanimate things. Because where's the next time we find the word create? It's on day 5. Now, with the creation of animate but non-rational creatures, we again find bara. God created this supernatural act of the fowls and the fish. And we meet it the third time with the creation of man. The crowning act of creation, who, yes, is a part of all the rest, but is distinct. And thus, again, the signature word of create is used to describe the work of God in bringing man into existence. And, of course, that's spelled out in verse 7 of chapter 2, that God, like a potter, lovingly took the earth of the ground and shaped man, and then created a soul to make him distinct from all other of the creatures. And we find this word create, then, at the very end of the account in verse 3, as we're reminded that God created everything in those 6 days. And so the work of creation is described by bara on days 5, 1, 5, and 6. And it's interesting, the work of creation, the description that follows the spoken word in days 1 through 3, is the work of separation. Now, this is fantastic, you see, because what is God doing in days 1 through 3? God in days 1 through 3 is shaping an environment. And thus, His creative work is described by words of shaping. God separates the waters below from the waters above, creates the firmament. God then first separates light from darkness, creating light and darkness day and night. Then He separates the firmament. And then He separates the waters from the dry land. Now, the word that's used there, He's gathered the waters, but gathering is simply an act of separation, you see. And so it's such a fitting concept expressed by separation. For by separation, in this initial mass of creation, God has shaped an environment. He has put everything in place now to be inhabited. Then we come to the plants in the second part of day 3. And the work of the creation of plants after the commandment is given is that it's the earth that generated them, not of its own power. But they sprouted from the earth. Why? Because plants have that's their environment. That's the place of their existence. That's where their life is, basically. And so here we see that they come up out of the earth. By the commandment of God, the earth breeds plants. It sprouts. They sprout from the earth. And then, as we come to day four, the word made is used. And in this context, the word made, because we see it used in conjunction with the word create in Genesis 2:3, is simply another way to describe create. This is the making of creation. And we see that now God made the heavenly bodies. Probably pulling from the light, the energy that he has made, he now shapes within the firmament all of the heavenly bodies of our galaxy and all the other galaxy. He alone knows all of those heavenly bodies. And he calls them by name because they're made by him. And then we read that God made the land animals. Now notice he says in his commandment in verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures. But it's not then that is with the plants, because he says in verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation. And then verse 12, the earth brought forth. But here it says, let the earth bring forth. But in verse 25, God made the beast of the earth. So there seems to be a contrast that the plants sprung out of the earth, but God himself here shapes the forms of the animals out of earth. And so in this very brief survey, we look at the act of creation in the 6 days of creation with the 8 words of command, each complemented by these descriptive works of creation. And the overwhelming impression when we finish the survey is the supernatural power of God, the uniqueness of what he has done, and the absolute inability of man ever to reduplicate it. And thus the language piled together leaves us with the overwhelming sense, doesn't it, of a divine, unrepeatable, supernatural act exactly fitted to accomplish what God has foreordained. And we see here then the act of creation. The creation of all things, says the heavenly beings in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Well, that brings us then to consider the declaration of fulfillment, which also marks each stage of the creation. We first have words of completion. When the light was completed, we're told that, and there was light. A statement at the end of verse 3 of completion and fulfillment. And then we find a series of acts concluded with the very simple statement, and it was so. Again, you see, it's a declaration of fulfillment. It was so. Day 2, day 3, the creation of the heavenly bodies, and the creation of the land animals. But then when we come to the creation of the fish and fowl and of man, we don't find the expression, it was so. Well, why might that be? Because of the uniqueness of the word create. This word create is so unique itself that it carries with it the concept of completion. And so when we read of God creating, bara, we don't need a further expression of it was so, because the word carries with it the expression that it was so. Again, we see this in day 7. The completion. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. Now this includes the entirety. Our earth, our sky, our firmament, God's heaven, and all of the angels. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. He blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And that's like a great big, "It was so." Now, what does this teach us? It teaches us two very important truths. In the first place, it teaches us of the absolute perfect completion of the creation. There was nothing left to be done, you see. Nothing to be fine-tuned. Nothing to be brought to one higher level of perfection. Remember, I've called this point God's perfecting work of creation. And in these eight fiat acts with their subsequent descriptions and the declaration of fulfillment, the Bible tells us that when God finished, it was done exactly as he intended. I believe this is further emphasized with the expression of the creation according to kinds. In verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. We read the same thing of the fish and fowl in verse 21, and of all the various land creatures in verse 24. And I'm excited about this new field that's been described to us of baraminology, to get back to the kinds. But you understand, by this language, the Bible is teaching us that God completed creation with absolute boundaries. There is no place here for macroevolution. There's no place here for progressive creation. Everything was so. It was complete. It was perfect according to God's intention, accomplished by God's all-powerful word. Do you see that? But then notice as well that the declaration of fulfillment teaches us that all things were created in maturity. God has no intention of deceiving us by building in fake symbols of age. We need to understand that maturity, or age, is the consequence of fiat direct creation. You see, if it's a perfect creation that springs forth from the commandment and the work of God, what's it going to be? By its very nature, by the very nature of the act, what's it going to be? It's going to be mature. And of course, the text reinforces that. There were mountains. They were mature mountains. There were trees bearing fruit. And there was a grown man and a grown woman. And mature animals, fish and fowl. And thus, we understand that that's just how it has to be. If God says, let there be, it's going to be, and it's going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect in its maturity. You cannot have a fiat creation and not have a mature product of that creation. Do you see that? Let's look then at the third part of this perfecting work of creation, and that is the statement of purpose. Because another thing that Genesis teaches us with this formula is that everything that God did, he designed a purpose for that thing. And that purpose is expressed in three ways. In the first place, God expresses purpose by naming things. He names the light, he names the darkness, he names the firmament, he names the dry land, he names the sea. And we know from the Bible that the act of naming expresses on the one hand sovereignty, but on the other hand purpose. You remember that God gave names all the time to express purpose. He changed the name of Abram to Abraham because he'd be the father of many nations. And in God's naming, he is setting aside things for common purpose. And we happen to understand the purposes as we find them here of day and night. a firmament of earth, dry land, of the seas. And thus, by naming, God is saying that He has created with a teleology, with a purpose, with intention. The second way that God expresses purpose is through purpose statements. And we find that the flora and fauna of day three are given the purpose at the end of the chapter in verse 29 of serving as food for man and animals. Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it should be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food. Again, how much clearer could God be? He didn't intend for animals to eat animals until they came off of the ark. Here, the purpose of the vegetation is to serve, not the entire purpose, you understand, but what we see is purpose expressed. And then the heavenly bodies. You notice that's the longest part of this chapter, verses 14 through 19. And there's a very good practical reason for that, because what has the human race done from the very time of its fall? It has turned these massive and mysterious creatures into gods. Every culture and all generations have bowed before the mystery and the awesome power of these creatures. And thus, the purpose expressed here is to understand that they are creatures made by God to govern, to separate day and night, light and darkness, to govern with respect to the counting of time and the seasons of the year. And thus, purpose, you see, is expressed in the very account of creation. The third way that God expresses purpose is by blessing. We see this again as He brings the animate creatures into existence on the fifth day. We read in verse 22 that God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Now you see, the blessing carries with it a statement of purpose. And what the blessing does is endows the animals with their instinct, the ability and the desire to fulfill the purpose that God placed in them and for them. And thus the blessing is a blessing to give and endow with the power to fulfill purpose. And thus we can explain the remarkable instinct of the creatures, their homing instinct, their migratory instinct, their reproductive instinct, is all part of this blessing of God that gives purpose to them. Now, it's interesting that with respect to the land animals on the first part of day six, we don't find a description of purpose. Why? Because it's man's purpose to name them. And all three of these forms of purpose, in a sense, are expressed with respect to man. The purpose is expressed. He is to rule over all of the rest of God's creation, to bring it under His dominion, and He is to fill it with Himself. And then it says that God blessed him unto that end, endowing him with the desire and the ability to fulfill the purposes given to him. And then we read in Genesis 2:19 that Adam names the animals. What a glorious transfer of power. To God alone belong the right to name the animals, to assign their purpose. But He gives that now to His image bearer, that he might assign to the animals their purpose, and in so doing learn that there was not among them a helper corresponding to him. Now, what does the statement of purpose teach us about creation? Again, two very important lessons. In the first place, there's an interdependence here, you see. God created a whole, not isolated parts, not parts that could exist for any long period of time without the other. We see this now experientially, but it's expressed here in creation, in this purpose. There is an interrelatedness It all fits together like a beautiful mosaic. And in God's, as it came from God's hand, there was not one piece missing whatsoever. And thus a beautiful balance in this creation. But the other concept we can derive from the statement of purpose is the continuity then of the creation. You see, seed-bearing things after their kind. Fowl and fish after their kind. All kinds of land animals after their kind. Why? So that they will then reproduce. And thus I believe that there is, in a sense, in the creation of mature things, a certain record. Because what God is going to do in providence, He's established in the creation of these things, in their purpose, thus in their makeup. And I believe if you'd cut down the first fruit trees, you would have found rings. If you took out Adam's teeth, you would have found molars. Because the interrelatedness leads to the continuity of God's providential development in the future. Thus, God created with purpose. We'll come back to the great purpose in a bit. But then we see here in the fourth place in this perfecting work of God in creation, the expression of delight. Is it not remarkable? It was good. The light was good. Now, the firmament wasn't good, nor the waters that were separated, because they both were incomplete. Only when the waters below were separated to form dry land and the seas, earth and the seas, was it good. Only when the firmament was inhabited with its beautiful suns and moons and stars and planets was it good. But the fish and fowl were good. And the land animals were good. It was all finished. God says it was very good. This is expressed in part of God's Sabbath keeping. When it says that God rested on the seventh day, we read in Exodus 31:17 that God kept Sabbath and refreshed Himself. Now how does the unchangeable God, who does not grow weary or tired, refresh Himself? Well, it's a figure of speech. It's an anthropomorphic statement. And what we're being told there is that God took delight in His work. You need to understand that this expression of good is the expression of the divine creator. Man, this is wonderful. This is great. This is so very good. And He took pleasure in it. You need to understand that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, but He takes pleasure in His work. He takes pleasure in you, His people, the new creation. Zephaniah chapter 3 tells us about the pleasure that God takes in His new creation. And you remember that great line in Chariots of Fire when his sister's asking him why he runs? He says, because God takes pleasure when I run. That's what's being expressed here. And we need to be delivered from this fundamentalistic asceticism. There's nothing bad about matter. There's nothing bad about the great gifts of this world, which we've been reminded. You know, God lets us see colors. He doesn't just feed us. He gives us taste buds and a diversity of taste and texture. We are surrounded by beauty, and God says it's good, and you should say it's good. Don't be afraid of the things. Be afraid of the idolatry of your own heart that turns things into idols, but revel in the goodness of God. Revel in the wine of God. Revel in the grain of God and the steaks of God and the flowers of God and the mountains of God. For they're yours. In fact, they're yours as Christians in a unique way. For John Owen tells us that as the adopted children of God, we're heirs of all things, we're heirs of the earth, and that to us alone, in Christ Jesus, belongs the entirety of this created order. It gives us no right to usurp other people's property, But we alone, as God's children, have a right to use it with joy and pleasure for His glory. You see that? It's good. It's so good. And then, of course, we have the indicators of time. We've had the act of creation, the declaration of fulfillment, the statement of purpose, the expression of delight, and the indicators of time. We're not going to go back into those. We've already dealt with them. But simply note that time, like space, was created by God. The two things are necessary for all things, and God made them both on day one. And the text is full of time sequence to remind us that God made time, and God is the Lord of time. And thus we have the indicators of time. And so we've seen then the initial act of creation, the perfecting work of creation. Look then in the third place with me at the goal of creation. And what is the goal of creation in Genesis chapter 1? Why, it's the creation of man. You see, all of this has been done to create an environment for man to serve God. The uniqueness of man is expressed in the text itself. Whereas in the other seven fiat acts, we get impersonal commands. Here in the fiat act, we get to listen to God as He takes counsel. Let us do it now. Let us make man in our image. It immediately alerts us, this change of language, that we've come now to something extraordinarily different and special in this account of creation. And of course, the uniqueness of man is then expressed to us as we read that he, male and female, are made in the image and likeness of God. Made in a way so that with our minds, our emotions, and our bodies, we can mirror what God does. And thus we're able to know Him because we mirror Him in every aspect of our being, and we've been given minds to think His thoughts after Him. And then we know that there are the three special elements of being the image of God, of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So that Adam was created and Eve brought forth from Adam with perfect knowledge, prophets of God, able to grasp truly the revelation that God would deliver, able to grasp intuitively on the basis of all investigation the truth of those things that they began to do, able to think God's thoughts after Him, able to begin to reinterpret then, to know because they know the knower who teaches them how to know all things. And they had righteousness. They were priests of God. They were in communion and fellowship with Him. He placed them in the garden, and He made a covenant with them of a personal nature. And He gave them the Sabbath, that they might understand that, yes, they are to work 6 days as He did, but on the seventh day, they're to devote themselves to the worship and adoration of God and communion with Him. And then He gave them holiness. Holiness means to be separate, right? As God is holy, separate from all creation and all sin, man was separate from all the rest of creation, suspended between God and all the rest of the world, and made king. And thus he's told to govern and to rule and to fill this earth with rulers. What a glorious thing. God made this world to give it to us in Adam, to have dealings with us in Adam, that we might glorify Him in our service and use of this world. Now, there's so much that's built up in what it means to be in the image of God that we don't have time tonight to think about it. It asserts the importance and preciousness of every single individual. There can be no racism or prejudice if we understand that all people are made in the image of God. There can be no disdain of life. We're told in Genesis 9 that men or animals that kill people must be put to death. Why? Because they're in the image of God. It reminds us then of the heinousness of abortion. We're not plucking out some tissue. We're murdering an image bearer of God. And we could go on and on. We can talk about the fantastic accomplishments of men and women in their dominion over the creation. But the important thing to notice here is that man was placed here to rule and to interpret and to then be the choir master. When we say it's all very good, we're saying that everything did exactly that which God had created it to do. That's part of the goodness, you see. So all the interdependent parts of the creation functioned as they were supposed to. And every time a bird sings, or eats a worm, or a bee pollinates a plant, it is fulfilling God's purpose, and it's glorifying God. But it's man in the image of God who alone is articulate. And what Adam and Eve and what we from them are supposed to do if we look at the world around us is to articulate the beauty and glory and wisdom of God as our brothers have done in their science, that we should do in every area of life. We subdue and rule that we might interpret. That we might say, my, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And thus, this is what it means to glorify God in our work, in your professions, your children, in your schoolwork, in our families, in our relationships, in our play. We are the ones who think about all of it and bring it together in self-conscious, reflective communication as the prophets of God. And then, on the Lord's Day, you see, Christ is our choir master, singing His excellencies and leading us in His praise in our midst. But we are the choir masters for all the rest of the creation. We are to come here and articulate through the Psalms that the trees and the sun, the moon, the stars, the rivers, the oceans, all praise God. But how do they do so? They do it innately. They do it dumbly, so to speak. But we are the articulate spokespeople for all the rest of the creation. We're to gather up then our lives and our work, our interpretation, and all of that's to be the motive as we come in the corporate assembly to praise God. Our Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Or we think of that praise that is uttered in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. In heaven, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor, power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created. Our offerings do this. We're bringing the abundance of our labor, our dominion, and it's fitting we bring it into worship, and we give it as the first fruits to God to declare that He is Lord over all, and all things belong to Him. Isn't He great? You've got some picture now of the beauty and the purpose of this grand place where we live. And we see that the response is to be worship. We were created unto that end. And there's the great tragedy then, you see. Everything else, warped though it is by our fall, everything else continues to honor and glorify God, except those who are created in His image. We refuse. We live not for God. We live for ourselves in open disdain of this beautiful and glorious God. For in Adam's sin we fell, and we lost our knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We who were the prophets of God became dead in sin and blinded to the beauty and glory of God as it's revealed to us in Himself, the Scriptures, and the creation. And we lost our priesthood. We who were once righteous now are condemned and guilty sinners, justly deserving God's eternal wrath and damnation. And we who were holy rulers are enslaved to the lust and bondage of sin, and we rape the creation, and we destroy one another in our sinful bondage and self-centeredness. It's because of that the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Psalm 8, when it speaks of the excellencies of man made a little lower than God, was fulfilled in God the Son becoming a man as prophet, priest, and king, coming to declare to us the truth of God, coming as priest and sacrifice to atone for our sin and remove the wrath of God, coming as our king to restore us to the inheritance that had been lost in Adam. And thus, not only are you the heirs of the earth, God has saved you that you might live for His glory and honor and enjoy Him now and forevermore. And you have the added incentive to praise God now, not only because He is the Creator, but as we go to Revelation chapter 5, because He is the Redeemer. In Christ, you're being restored to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Again, as Christians, you're able to begin to think God's thoughts after Him. You're able to know Him. You're able to understand something about this world through the eyeglasses of His Scripture. You live now in communion with Him, and you can begin again to rule under Him. But now our rule must encompass evangelism and not just dominion. Because all around us are the others who bear God's image, who continue to live with their fist in the face of heaven. And so we must go. We must go declaring the beauty and excellency and glory of God who is Creator and Redeemer. We must tell them about this God, not the watered-down, namby-pamby God of modern evangelism, but the God who is triune and sovereign and powerful and Creator and full of grace and love, the God who has redeemed His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our privilege. And we come to worship. We proclaim the excellencies of God as Creator and Redeemer as we preach the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why God made this world. And that's why God put Adam here. And that's why God has redeemed you and left you here until He turns this world into heaven when Christ returns. And as we saw this morning, it will be delivered from all of its frustrations. It's so beautiful now. Can you even begin to imagine what it will be like? Perfect. And we live here with God forevermore. My friend, are there some of you here tonight that do not know this God? You've heard something of His beauty. Perhaps you even felt something of His power. You've been stirred with His excellency. But do you understand as well that you've lived in despite of Him? You're like Ishmael, living in the face of your brothers. You shake your hand in God's face when you refuse to give gratitude to Him, when you refuse to honor Him, when you refuse to have Him on the terms that He has established, which is by free and sovereign grace, that you receive salvation through His Son, whom He gave for sinners. Do you see that everything around you serves this God and you refuse to do so? Do you understand what damnation that will bring on you if you continue to live in despite of this grand and glorious Creator King who offers salvation to all who will come unto Him? But if you are moved by His excellency, by His grace and love, if you are convicted of your own sin and unworthiness, then I urge you, as I set him before you in something of his beauty, I urge you to take hold of God as he's offered you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And be saved from your sins that you might spend the rest of your days here learning to serve him in this world and live with him forevermore. Amen. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you that as we move from the facts of creation, the integrity of your word, the defense of the scriptures, to the glorious overview, that you bring us to that place of doxology where you bring the apostle every time he thought of your great works. Fill us with joy and wonder and awe. Teach us to live with zest and passion for you, to serve you in our vocations and lives. And we pray tonight for those here who yet remain apart from Christ, young people, adults, church members, non-church members, that your Spirit, who once brooded over that chaotic mass, would even now brood over their hearts and create life and bring them to the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.